the mitzvah of Svir Asa Aimer, counting of the Aimer. Let's talk about that mitzvah. Actually, it's coming up in a week or so. 2 weeks we'll have the Parsha, which have the mitzvah of Svir Asa Aimer. And this is a pasuk in Parsha Semor that tells us, Usvartam lachem mimacharas haShabbos. You must count from the day after Shabbos. That's what it says, day after Shabbos. Miyom haviyachem es omer hatznufa. From the day that you bring the barley offering, omer is a measure of barley that is waved in the temple, we'll describe it. Sheva Shabbosos Tamimos Tihiyena, 7 complete weeks. Ad Mimacharas HaShabbos HaShviyas, and until the day after 7 weeks, in other words, which is Shavuos, you shall count 50 days. 50 actually means 49 days. You should count up to 50 days. And then on Shavuos, you bring a new offering. Now, all of us know that we start counting the Omer the second day of Pesach. And the rabbinic interpretation of the phrase, Mimacharas HaShabbos, the day after Shabbos, Shabbos is understood not to mean Saturday. Shabbos is understood to be Yom Tov, because Yom Tov can also be called Shabbos, because it's a day of cessation from work. Now we know too that this was a matter of great controversy. The Tzedukim are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are those people who did not, they were a movement during the Second Temple period that did not believe in the oral law, and they did not accept the authority of the rabbis who interpreted the oral law, right? The good guys, the guys on our side, are called the Pharisees, the Prushim. The New Testament kind of reverses the roles a little bit, but at least in traditional Judaism, the Prushim are the guardians of the Torah Shebal Peh, and the Sadducees were a sect that broke off. They're called Sadducees because Siddukim, Sadduk was simply the name of the person who founded that particular breakaway sect. And of course, the evidence indicates that he broke away not because of a sincere theological belief, but he broke away because it was simply a power struggle. In other words, he kind of made up a set of religious beliefs which would give himself and his followers more political power. Now, the Tzedukim were very, very adamant that, and of course, they generally interpreted the written Torah very literally, that Mimacharas HaShabbos does not mean the day after the Yom Tov of Pesach, but it means Sunday. And they felt that the Omer should be commenced, you should begin to count the Omer the Sunday after the Yom Tov of Pesach. So if Pesach would be Wednesday, you would not count the Omer till the fifth day, till Sunday. If Pesach was Thursday, whatever it would be. Now, the Chachamim went to great lengths to show that that argument was wrong. And the Mishnah Menachos talks about all the different things that they did. But one question presents itself, and that is, if the phrase Bimacharas HaShabbos is so ambiguous, you can't really tell whether it means Sunday or the second day of Pesach, why couldn't the Torah be more explicit and say that you count the Omer Mimacharat HaPesach, the day after Pesach? Why does it say Mimacharas HaShabbos? Good, Shabbos can mean Yom Tov, but Shabbos can also mean Shabbos. So why would the Torah use a phrase that is so susceptible to that type of controversy? By the way, another point that the commentaries talk about is, why were the Tzedukim, like what is the great religious principle at stake here? Why were the Tzedukim so interested in establishing that the Omer begins on a Sunday? Like, you know, what difference would that make in terms of their agenda? So I saw an interesting interpretation that this was actually a politically motivated interpretation. This is the first, you know, what we have in the United States recently, that all of the holidays are now made to fall out on weekends, to make 3-day holidays. So Washington's birthday is no longer celebrated February 22nd. It's celebrated on a Sunday or a Friday, closest to February 22nd, to give you a weekend holiday. Well, think about it this way. If you start counting the Omer on Sunday, so that means Shavuos is always going to be on a Sunday. Is that right? Because 49 days. So from Sunday to Saturday is 7 whole weeks, and Shavuos is going to be the next day. Now remember, in Eretz Yisrael, Shavuos is only 1 day. So people were very happy seems chutzlaritz, we sometimes get tired when you have a 3-day Yom Tov, a little too long. But to have a 2-day thing is a wonderful thing. So people are very happy in Eretz Yisrael. When you have a Yom Tov and a Shabbos, it gives them 2-day break. So the Tztukim were inventing, as it were, a floating holiday. They wanted to invent a holiday that would always come out on a Sunday. That way you'd have a Shabbos and a Sunday together, and they felt that would give them some popular approval, as opposed to the Chachamim's way, where Shavuos is 49, is the 50th day from the first day of Pesach. That could sometimes be on a Sunday, sometimes be on a weekday. That's one explanation. Another explanation that is given is the Tzedukim, we're talking about the deviant movement, the Tzedukim wanted to separate Pesach from Shavuos, because the whole linkage of Pesach and Shavuos is a reminder, as we'll discuss at more length, that freedom, which is Pesach, must be intimately connected with submission to God, which is Shavuos. Freedom is not valuable in and of itself unless it is connected to Kabbalah's Omach L'Shamayim, and that's why the countdown is always from Pesach to Shavuos. The Tztukim, however, were in effect disassociating Shavuos from Pesach by starting the count not in reference to Pesach but in reference to Sunday, and this was their attempt to undermine the theological association between freedom and submission, which would indicate by their erroneous view of things that freedom was worthy of celebration irrespective of its not being connected to Kabbalah Satara. But those are reasons for their deviancy. But we still have to explain why the Torah itself uses the phrase Shabbos when in fact what it means is Pesach. Another question we could ask is, why does the Torah make the point you start counting the day after the Shabbos or the Pesach? Why don't you start counting on Pesach itself? Why is there a point, Mimacharas HaShabbos, right? These are two different questions. So let's take the first question first. What is the significance of Pesach being called Shabbos? So there's a beautiful thought from the Meshech Chachma. Meshech Chachma is the name of a Sefer on Chumash written by Rav Meir Simcha Kohen. His other famous work is Or Sameach, so which is a commentary on the Rambam, the namesake of the yeshiva, so we all should have a special affinity to Rav Meir Simcha, one of the great, great Gedolim. And, by the way, totally digress, one very famous passage in the Meshech Chachma is the Meshech Chachma literally predicted the Holocaust back in the early 1920s. He writes in the Chukosai that those Jews who regard Berlin as the New Jerusalem shall experience from Berlin a total destruction. But the concept is, the Meshech Chachma's thesis was that when Jews reject Torah and they want to embrace the culture of the Umos HaOlam, then the Umos HaOlam will in effect tell the Jew, you can't become part of us. In other words, if Jews don't have their own recognition that they need to be separate, then it'll come that the separation will come from the Umos HaOlam themselves, and in that case he wrote about those who say Berlin is Jerusalem will experience a tremendous chorban. But be it as it may, regarding this question of Sfiras HaOmer, the Meshech Chachma says the following. He says, if we compare the idea of Shabbos versus Yom Tov, we see some differences in Shabbos and Yom Tov. The idea of Shabbos is to teach us that God created the world in 6 days, and God rested on the seventh day. So Shabbos is a reminder that there is a God who created the world. If you think about it, the idea of Shabbos is not a uniquely Jewish idea. One could very logically have said, every single person in the world needs the idea of Shabbos. Every single person needs to recognize that God created the world. In fact, that's why the Ten Commandments don't say, I am the Lord your God who created the world. They don't say that. They say, I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. And the reason that that is said is because if God would say, I am the God who created the world, that would not create any special bonds between the Jewish people and Hashem, because that would equally apply to the Umos HaOlam. Hashem had to pick something that indicates a special relationship. So based on that, Shabbos itself is a universalist idea. Nevertheless, the halacha is very funny here. The halacha says that although Shabbos represents a universalist teaching, only Jews are allowed to keep Shabbos. You know, there's a halacha that says a non-Jew who keeps Shabbos in its fullest extent is actually chayev misa, is deserving of death. That's why to this very day, when a non-Jew wants to convert to Judaism, and they're in the process of learning how to keep all the halachos, they will be instructed every Shabbos they should do at least one thing that is halachically improper. They'll be told, go into the bathroom and turn on the light. Why? Because they're not allowed to be a full Shomer Shabbos until there's conversion. Now, of course, the truth of the matter is, given the fact that the laws of Shabbos are very complicated, and unless one is an expert in those laws, unfortunately, it's almost inevitable you do something wrong. So the truth is, even if you wouldn't tell the non-Jew to shut off a light, mistama, there is some chilul Shabbos that occurred inevitably, but still, we have to be machmir here. We have to be sure, right? Just like once you're a Jew, you got to be sure not to desecrate Shabbos, we have to be machmir on the goy, that the goy desecrates Shabbos. So that's why Shabbos is referred to as a precious gift that Hashem has given us. Why is it called a gift? Because a gift is something that you get that is not yours by your efforts. You didn't earn it. It's nothing that you deserve. It's given to you as a special gift. And the reason it's called a special gift is because the idea that Shabbos represents is not an idea that is limited to Klal Yisrael. It would equally apply to everybody, but as an act of love, God gave it to the Jewish people to be, as it were, the witnesses who affirm to the world that God is the creator of the world. Of course, on one hand, the Gemara does tell us that sometimes even the animals can get the idea. You know, the famous story about the donkey of Rav Pinchas ben Yair. Pinchas ben Yair is one of the greatest Tanoim. And Rav Pinchas ben Yair once sold his donkey to an Arab because he needed the money. And a few days later, the Arab came back and said, here's your donkey back, because the donkey was very strict in a lot of ways. The donkey refused to do any work on Shabbos. Now, once the donkey belongs to a guy, there's no iser for that, right? I mean, I'm not supposed to have my animal do work, but once he sold to a guy, but he refused. And the donkey was very machmer on trumas and maaseres. The Arab gave the donkey barley, and the donkey wouldn't eat because trumas and maaseres were not taken off. The tithes were not taken off from the barley. So Rav Pinchas ben Yair had to give the donkey a shmooze that says, listen, once you're sold, you know, you're allowed to do these things. But that's why the Gemara says in Ervin, when it talks about the greatness of the earlier generations, it has to add a caveat. It says, if the earlier generations are like angels, we are like people. And if the earlier generations are compared to people, we are like donkeys. But then it adds, and we don't mean the donkey of Rav Pinchas ben Yair, because that was a very exceptional donkey. But be it as it may, even though the animals might be influenced, that comes from the influence of the Jew. So that's why Shabbos is called a matana. Now, Yom Tov is very different. Yom Tov, all of the Yomim Tovim, commemorate the unique relationship that God has with the Jewish people, particularly the three regalim we're talking about. Pesach commemorates Yetzias Mitzrayim, being taken out of Egypt. Shavuos commemorates Matan Torah. Sukkos represents, right, Chazal teach us, the cloud, the protective clouds of glory that enveloped our forefathers as we're going into the desert. Right? So, Shabbos, we could have argued, might have been given to the Goyim. Yom Tov, it's not possible, right? Well, why would the Goyim celebrate the Jewish people's exodus from Egypt and Shemat and Torah and everything else? So therefore, the Meshech Chachma points out, the Yomim Tovim are more intimately related to the destiny of the Jewish people than even the holiness of Shabbos. From this comes a very, very interesting halakhic consequence. All of us know that one of the differences, or the main difference between Yom Tov and Shabbos, is that on Yom Tov, you're allowed to do work if it's connected with the preparation of food. You're allowed to cook. You're allowed to carry. You're not allowed to start a fire, but you're allowed, as it were, to increase a fire if it's already on, or you can transfer a fire. Right? I can light a candle from an existing flame But all of this is because the Torah permits malachos that are connected with food preparation. It's also important to remember the halacha. This is only permitted for food preparation for Jews. You're not allowed to do malachos on Yom Tov for the preparation of food for Goyim. In fact, because of this, there's an interesting halacha that a lot of people don't know. I am allowed to invite a non-Jew to my house for Shabbos meal. I'm allowed to invite a non-Jew to my house for a Shabbos meal. I am not supposed to invite a non-Jew to my house for a Yom Tov meal. Why is that? Very simple. On Shabbos, I'm not going to do any cooking. So I can invite a non-Jew. He'll eat from my chalent, he'll eat from whatever I made before, because you have to be careful with the wine and things. But on Yom Tov, where you can do cooking, the rabbis were afraid. Since you're allowed to do cooking on Yom Tov, you might decide to do some extra cooking for your non-Jewish guests, and that is prohibited because you're not allowed to cook for another. This is a gezeira. In other words, the rabbis say, don't even invite the non-Jew, lest you come to do cooking for the non-Jew, which is asur, and that's not a fear on Shabbos, because on Shabbos you're not going to do any cooking anyway. This raises a tremendous amount of problems, by the way, in this age of intermarriage. People always have the question, my cousin, my sister married a goy. We want to have them over. I mean, there are really two questions. One is a general question. Do you have them over at all? Is that called legitimating the intermarriage? That's one set of questions. I mean, would you have them over for brunch any day? But let's assume that in the interest of Kiruv, in the interest of bringing them closer to Judaism, a rabbi has paskin, which some rabbis will paskin, that you're allowed to have social interaction. Like I myself would encourage it on some level. But the technical halachic question is, can you have the non-Jewish spouse over at a Yom Tov meal or a Seder, for example? Because that runs afoul of the halacha in the Gemara that you don't invite a goy for a Yom Tov meal. It's a very, very serious problem. Some will say, well, just invite the Jew and don't invite the person he's living with. But, you know, he's not likely to take you. He's not likely to accept the offer under those circumstances. All right, so some say there are heterim, that if all of the Yom Tov food has been cooked in advance and no new cooking will be done for anybody, some do permit it. But again, it's a delicate and difficult question that one has to raise. There's also another issue, which is not related to this. Some say that bedafka for a Seder, you don't invite a goy. And they say it's because the Seder commemorates the meal of the Korban Pesach. And the Korban Pesach, the Torah says, a goy should not eat. But again, that's really not...
It's only representing the...
That's right. That technically does not apply. That technically does not apply to the Seder itself, because you're not eating the Korban Pesach. But be it as it may, the Mesher Chachma says like this. Why is it that on Shabbos you can't do any cooking for Jewish people? And on Yom Tov you could. So he says it's connected to this idea. Because since Shabbos represents an idea that is not directly connected to Klal Yisrael, and Shabbos predated the existence of a Jewish people, and Shabbos represents an idea that is greater than the Jewish people, consequently, Shabbos is not submissive. Shabbos is not subordinated to my needs. But Yom Tov, which is a commemoration of the unique relationship that God has with Klal Yisrael, Yom Tov serves my needs, because the only reason there's a Yom Tov is because of the Jewish people. And therefore the Jewish people have a certain ascendancy, they have a certain control, they have a certain proprietorship, as it were, over the holiness of Yom Tov, where Yom Tov bends, of course we don't mean this indiscriminately, but within the parameters of the halacha, Yom Tov bends to the needs of the Jewish people. Because without the Jewish people, there couldn't have been a Yom Tov, as opposed to Shabbos, right? Shabbos existed before Avraham, but Yom Tov could not exist until there's a Klal Yisrael.
Why is it that the Goyim are
left to Yeah, okay. Now the derivation of it is a verse in Parshas Noach. After the flood, God told Noach, Yom v'layla, day and night, they shall not rest. Now, it's very interesting just to know that if you look up at the Chumash, that pasuk is literally referring to a different phenomenon. It's referring to the fact that God promised Noach he's not going to interrupt the seasons. Day and night, it shall not stop, is a reference to the seasons of the earth. God is not going to bring a cataclysmic flood that'll wipe out the world. But the rabbinic interpretation is, Yom v'layla lo yishbosu, neither day nor night shall they rest, is a reference to the non-Jewish world not having a Shabbos. Now that's the derivation. Why there should be such a condemnation, it is said the following. It is said that because it was God's will that Shabbos be a gift that is given to the Jewish people, anyone that tries to take away the gift without being Jewish is stealing what is not rightfully theirs. Now, one of the seven Noahide laws is you're not allowed to steal. So Shabbos is considered to be a form of theft. Now, let me be clear. I don't mean to say if a guy takes a day off from work or even a five-week vacation, he's transgressing that law. We are referring to the observance of Shabbos as a religious ceremony in all of the halachos of the Lama Test, there are 39 halachos. That's correct. That's correct. So if the guy is doing it for vacation purposes, no problem. And even if the guy is doing it for religious purposes, but does not keep the Shabbat the way Judaism defines the Shabbat, it's not considered to be an act of theft. Of course, you know, we have the Seventh-day Adventists, who in fact do observe the Sabbath on Saturday, but presumably they don't follow all of the malachos. They don't make Kiddush and things like that. Yes, it is. Belief
in the one God.
It's a little tricky. There is a prohibition against idolatry in the Noahide laws, and this is said to be the same, the negative of the affirmative belief in monotheism, in a single God. But there is a well-known debate among the Rishonim whether Christianity has the status of idolatry for purposes of the Noahide laws. The Rambam, Maimonides, in a very famous passage that has been censored, so it's a famous passage that you will not find in the Mishneh Torah, but we know what it is, and we have it from other sources. Maimonides writes very clearly that Islam is not idolatry, because although we have our problems with the Arabs, but Allah is God. It's a monotheistic, non-representational religion. But the Rambam says Christianity, and of course in the Rambam's time, the only Christianity that was known, it was before the Reformation, was Catholicism. The Rambam knew it from Spain, etc. So Christianity, the Rambam says, is idolatry, is Avodah Zarah, because they represent God in a human form. They Jesus, etc. That has a lot of implications. If Christianity is idolatry, among other things, an idolater is not allowed to live in the land of Israel. So the truth of the matter is, in a halachic society, according to the Rambam, only Christians would have to be banished from the land of Israel because they are Ovdei Avodah Zarah. Now, Rabbeinu Tam, one of the great Balei HaTosfos, Rabbeinu Tam was Rashi's grandson, Rabbeinu Tam actually disagrees with the Rambam. Rabbeinu Tam writes that Christianity, at least he's referring to, again, he's referring to Catholic Christianity, Catholicism as well, is not Avodah Zarah. Because ultimately, because of the Trinity, which, again, we don't fully understand it, but ultimately there is the supreme being, because Jesus technically is Son of God. Jesus is not God proper. And therefore, Rabbeinu Tam says, although Christianity is an erroneous belief, he's not saying it's true, God forbid, but it does not qualify as idolatry. So according to Rabbeinu Tam, Christians would be permitted to dwell in the land of Israel. It's very interesting that this applies to Catholicism. When we get to the various Protestant denominations, things get very, very complicated. Even the Rambam, I think, would concede that some Protestant denominations, well, for example, let's take Unitarianism. Unitarianism, which is not a very large denomination, but Unitarianism rejects the Trinity totally, and they simply look at Jesus as kind of a Messiah or a prophet. Even the Rambam would admit that that would not be Avodah Zarah, right? So there are different nuances as well. And then we have another teaching of Chazal, which is not clear how it applies to Halacha, where Chazal indicate that many idol worshippers today are technically not idol worshippers because they're just following the customs that have been handed down, and they don't really have a theological belief. That may apply to a lot of Christians as well. So, you know, we'd have some very interesting, if ever we have a halachic state, which we won't have until Mashiach comes probably, there'll be a lot of issues of how to deal with non-Jews in our midst. And ironically, the Arabs would have more of an entitlement to stay in the land of Israel than would be, you know, the Islamic Arabs than would be many of the Christians for that reason. By the way, that's why I heard that many Hasidic Rebbes 50 or so years ago preferred to settle in Tel Aviv than Jerusalem, even though Tel Aviv was a totally secular city, because they didn't like all the churches that were in Jerusalem. They felt Jerusalem was too much of an idolatrous Hashem in terms of what was going on. There was too much of Avodah Zarah in Yerushalayim. Tel Aviv were just atheists, or, you know, they were Herod. They didn't believe in anything, but at least there was no Avodah Zarah. So that's why you stop to this very day. In the middle of the secular parts of Tel Aviv, you have the Majlis Rebbe, you have a number of eminent Hasidic Rebbes that live up in Tel Aviv. Yes, they are. That's correct. But the point is, certainly Shabbat was given to the Jewish people. But the point is, it was a special gift. God made that choice, meaning there's nothing inherent in the essential nature of Shabbos that would have limited it. God indeed chose to connect the idea of Shabbos to the destiny of the Jewish people. But it is not, in effect, a natural connection, as is Yom Tov, which by its very genesis is connected to Klal Yisrael. Shabbos' genesis was not connected to Klal Yisrael. So therefore, the Mesher Chachma says, very interesting halachic explanation, that is why the malachas of food preparation are permitted on Yom Tov. Yom Tov bends to the Jew in a way that Shabbos cannot. Another distinction is the very process of sanctification. I'm sure all of you have heard and learned over the years that the way a Yom Tov was sanctified in the time of the temple was whenever the new moon was sighted, witnesses would have to go to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, in Yerushalayim here, and they would have to testify, we saw the new moon, and the Beis Din would be Mekadesh. Mekadesh means they would sanctify Rosh Chodesh. And in fact, it's brought down that the very definition of a Yom Tov depends on sanctification. It was not purely astronomical. Let's say the Sanhedrin made a mistake and they made Rosh Chodesh one day early, earlier than the sighting of the moon, or later than the sighting of the moon. The halacha is the Yom Tov is the, let's say Pesach. Pesach is the 15th day of Nisan. The 15th day of Nisan is the 15th day from the day that the Sanhedrin proclaimed to be Rosh Chodesh, even if they are wrong. This is the very famous Mishnah in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, where the Sanhedrin were Mekadesh Rosh Hashanah a certain day, and Rabbi Yoshua felt it should have been a day later. And of course, according to him, since Yom Kippur is the 10th day, his Yom Kippur would be a day later than the regular Yom Kippur. Rabbi Gamliel, the Nasi, the head of Sanhedrin, ordered Rabbi Yoshua to come to him carrying money on the day that Rabbi Yoshua calculated was to have been Yom Kippur. And Rabbi Yoshua didn't know what to do. And Rabbi Akiva told him, you must go, because whatever day they make Rosh Hashanah will define when Yom Kippur is, whether they're right or wrong. It's like, whether they're right or wrong, they are right.
Isn't Yom Kippur like Shabbat, isn't it?
No, it's, well, it's not, because the difference is very simple. Yom Kippur, of course, in its observances, is like Shabbat. However, its calculation is a function of the calendar. Yom Kippur is a calendar date. Yom Kippur is the 10th day of Tishrei. Now, the 10th Shabbat is the 7th day of the week. That's correct. That's right. So Yom Kippur is locked in to Kiddush HaChodesh, sanctification of the new moon. Now, the Rambam even says the following. The Rambam says, so how come we keep holidays today? We have a calendar, but we don't have a Sanhedrin that that sanctifies the new moon. The Rambam says the only reason we keep holidays today is because the last Sanhedrin calculated ahead of time when the different Rosh Chodeshes would be, and they sanctified them in advance. If they would not have sanctified them in advance, there would be no holidays today. Yom Tov depends on the representatives of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, sanctifying the moon. That's why in the davening of Shabbos and Yom Tov we have the following difference. Shabbos is different, right? Shabbos is a function of 7 days. It doesn't require Kiddush HaChodesh. Shabbos is holy, whether there's a Sanhedrin or not. That's why the blessing of the Shemona Esrei of Shabbos is Baruch Atah Hashem Mikadesh HaShabbos. God sanctifies Shabbos. If you look at the blessing for Yom Tov, it says Baruch Atah. Because since Yom Tov arises because of the special and unique relationship we have with God, we are the ones, the Jewish people are the ones, that give Yom Tov holiness, as opposed to Shabbos, whose holiness emanates separate and apart from the Jewish people. So this distinction between Yom Tov and Shabbos explains, number one, why food preparation is permitted on Yom Tov and not on Shabbos. And number two, it explains the idea that the holiness of Yom Tov has to come from us, and the holiness of Shabbos exists independent of us.
Can we use a sponge and squeeze on Yom Tov?
It all depends. The laws of Yom Tov are a bit complicated because not all of the malachas are permitted. Generally speaking, the malachas that are permitted are those malachos that are from kneading of bread and onwards. In other words, you make a dough. So kneading, baking, etc. Those malachos in the harvesting cycle that predate the kneading stage are not permitted. So for example, you're not allowed to harvest food on Yom Tov. You're not allowed to catch fish on Yom Tov or trap animals on Yom Tov. Now squeezing, the malacha of squeezing is analogous to threshing grain, where you're removing, just like when you thresh grain, you remove the seed from the chaff, so too you extract the liquids from that which encases it. So generally speaking, and the same thing would be in squeezing a sponge, would be the same idea. So generally speaking, we do not do that on Yom Tov. So I'm oversimplifying, because it is not all malachas that are permitted, but malachas that are closer to the cooking. Oh yes, what you do on whatever you do on Shabbos, you can do on Yom Tov. There's no question about that. In fact, I'll give you another example of halachas that this was something a lot of people needed to know about. This, at least in Chutz La'aretz, because we had 2 days. Pesach was Thursday, Friday, and Shabbos. You had a Friday here in between, and people always want to know: can I take a hot shower on Yom Tov, particularly when it's 3 days or whatever it is? And the Gemara has a very interesting rule, which doesn't seem to fit our contemporary practices. The Gemara says that you're not allowed to heat water on Yom Tov to wash your entire body, because the Torah says you're only allowed to do things on Yom Tov that most people need, like food preparation. But to wash the entire body was a type of pleasure that only finicky people needed. It was not... the average person didn't have to wash their entire body, and consequently, you're not allowed to heat water. So when you turn on a hot shower, what's the problem? The problem is you're heating up water that's entering the hot water boiler system, like you're heating up the water. So you are allowed, as it were, to heat up water, to wash your hands, your feet, your face, to wash parts of your body at a time, but not the luxury of washing the whole body. Now, presumably, obviously, this reflected a time where water was very scarce. So the concept of, putting your whole body in a hot shower was considered to be a luxury. And it doesn't really reflect, perhaps, our minhagim, where people may take a shower every day or whatever it is. So some want to suggest that Bisman Hazeh, the halakha should be different because it is now something that everybody needs. But nevertheless, the poskim are very reluctant to say this because, you know, halakha in the Gemara, you don't just say times change. So the bottom line basically is that at least on the first day of Yom Tov, we are very, very strict and we do not allow someone to take a hot shower. On the second day of Yom Tov, which is only rabbinic, we're talking about in Chutz La'aretz, some are a bit more lenient, but even then it's better to be machmir. So basically people were stuck. You are allowed to take a cold shower, and even on Shabbos, if you're very uncomfortable, you can take a cold shower. But then you have to be very careful about what type of soap you use and not to shampoo your hair because you're squeezing water out of your hair. So there are many it is possible to take a shower on Shabbos, but there are many, many complications as to what you're allowed to do in drying your hair and shampooing your hair in soap and the like. But the hot shower, and even the warm shower, and any use of hot water that's going to enter the system is going to result in a problem. The only way you could do it on Yom Tov is this. If you had if you could shut off the intake valve, meaning you have hot water stored up and you shut off the intake valve so nothing, no new cold water enters the system, and you're using only existing hot water, which will then run out, you are allowed to do that on Yom Tov, but still not on Shabbos. On Shabbos you don't do that anymore.
Why not?
On Shabbos? You're right. Logically, there's no difference, but we have certain rabbinic decrees that the rabbis were afraid in certain cases that if you use warm water, you might be tempted to heat up extra water. It's a rabbinic decree. It's not a... You're right, from the Torah's perspective, as long as it's preheated, there's no particular problem. Okay, so... Yeah.
So the problem isn't the washing, it's the hot water.
That's
so if
correct.
You're in Israel, but you keep 2 days, you go to a mikvah or somewhere where there's showers, you could have someone that's keeping 1 day leave the hot shower on, and you could just go in and wash your whole body?
That's a very, very interesting question. That's a very interesting question. In other words, would I be allowed, if I am a Chutz La'aretz person in Israel who's keeping 2 days, would I be allowed to use the hot water under those circumstances? I believe you could. I want to check to be sure, but you have a very good point. That might be a very good leniency for Chutz La'aretz people in Eretz Yisrael. Might be a special reason to come to Israel for
a shower.
Besides the many other reasons, you get to take a shower.
Yeah. That would be the same case if it fail and then you
become hotel in Israel or in America?
Here.
Yeah, basically that's what we're saying, yeah. Wherever you are, yeah.
The one mikvah was on Shabbat.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. Many poskim were against the concept of using a heated mikvah on Shabbos, because it's connected to the law of the Gemara that even if it's preheated water, you shouldn't use it on Shabbos. The leniencies that exist are connected to the fact that at least for women, going to the mikvah is a clear mitzvah. So for a mitzvah, we permit it. And then the question is, even for men, there's a certain mitzvah in going to the mikvah. So if there is a heter, and again, the heter was not unanimously accepted. Many people had a problem with the heter. But if there is a heter, it would be because of the mitzvah involved, which would not apply to a regular bath or a shower. Yeah.
I don't know if this is getting too much on a tangent, but yeah. I was wondering why nowadays you still keep 2 days outside of Israel.
Yeah, it's an excellent question. The Gemara asked the question, and the Gemara's answer is that even though today we know, see, right, in other words, why do you originally keep 2 days? Because when we used to, Rosh Chodesh could be one, you know, either the 30th day of the month or the 31st day, and in Chutz La'aretz they didn't know, so consequently they had to keep both days. Today we know astronomically when Rosh Chodesh is, so why do we keep 2 days? So the Gemara says, because we hope that Mashiach will come very soon, and when Mashiach comes very soon, we're going to revert back to the based on being Mekadesh the Chodesh, and we're not going to use our calendars anymore, and then we're going to need to keep 2 days. Now, the question you might ask is, but wait a second, even if Mashiach comes and we go back to the Kiddush HaChodesh of Beis Din, but we're not going to rely on the Pony Express to tell us, we're going to have fax machines and instantaneous communication. So the question you might ask on the Gemara is, even if we go back to the old way, we're not going to have uncertainty because we'll be able to find it out right away. That's a very, very excellent question.
Y2K.
Huh?
Y2K, all the...
Right, all those problems. But the way it works is this. When the Chachamim made the Takana of 2 days, they were doing so in the belief that Mashiach could come tomorrow. And consequently, they enacted the Takana based on the existing technologies of 2,000 years ago. And we do not have the power to abrogate that until there's a new Sanhedrin. Meaning, some have suggested, when we have a new Sanhedrin, one of the first items on their agenda might be to reconsider whether there's a need for 2 days of Yom Tov in Chutz Laretz. That might be an issue. But we don't have that power now. And therefore, I don't want to say we're stuck with it, but therefore we are bound by that pre-existing law. But I also want to say that in a mystical sense, the Mekubalim tell us, it's not just like we're stuck with an obsolete law that we can't get rid of, right? Which is one way of looking at it. But in a very mystical sense, it is said that the spiritual needs of a person who lives in Galus is to have a double infusion of Yom Tov. Simply because, not being in the atmosphere of Kedusha, we need that special infusion of spirituality in a double dose. So the technical reason is we're stuck with a law that we don't have the power to repeal. But the deeper reason is that the neshama of a person in Chutz Laretz needs a greater aliyah. Of course, what you might raise is this problem. Okay, that makes sense if I'm in Chutz Laretz. But by what logic can we extend that to the Chutz Laretz person who's in Eretz Yisrael for Pesach, where we also say you got to keep 2 days? Now, first of all, you understand that itself is a machlokas. There is a respectable minority view that says if you're in Israel, you keep 1 day, even if you're planning on going back. There is such a view, and that's very logical. But that's a minority view. By the way, Lubavitch follows that. Lubavitch and Sfardim follow that shita, that if you're in Israel, you keep 1 day no matter what. But still, the majority view, the Mishnah Berurah's opinion, etc., is if you're a Chutz Laretz guy that's going to go back, you keep 2 days. Now, the question you might ask me is, what logic is that? You're in Eretz Israel. But maybe that's the answer. Part of the answer here is, you know, sometimes you have, you know, people go to Israel for this and that, and they kind of feel, well, I go to Israel every year, I kind of live in Israel, you know, I'm 2 weeks in the Plaza Hotel and everything else. That maybe the halacha wants to remind the person, you haven't made aliyah yet. You're not here yet. In other words, if you have not committed yourself to live in the land of Israel, you should still feel that you're a Chutz Laretz person. That kind of reminds you of the imperatives in your life to rethink your commitment to the land of Israel. Otherwise, it becomes too easy. You know, you just show up to Israel for the fun times, and you know, you kind of feel you live in Israel. And maybe the halacha wants to remind the person you're still a tourist. Yeah, so there's a certain sense in what's going on. Well, the Gemara says that you are bound by the minhagim of the place you came from. Yeah, but the Ran says the word minhag there actually means a takanas chachamim. Yeah, he says it's not just a minhag, it's a takana of the chachamim to keep 2 days of Yom Tov. Now, the takana originated because people started it as a minhag, which the chachamim then made as a takana. Jesus. Yeah.
Isn't there an idea that we're all in Galus? I mean, even if today we're living in Eretz Israel, we're not in this. It's not.
Well, of course. Obviously, in fact, I had a discussion with this over Pesach. A young man from Russia asked me, "Are you in Galus if you live in Israel?" And so I said, "Yes, you're still in Galus. We don't have a Beis HaMikdash. Mashiach didn't come. We're still in a state of war with people." He denied it. He said, "Galus only applies to Chutz Laretz." So I actually agree with what you're saying. Galus does apply in Eretz Israel. On the other hand, there are degrees. And consequently, Eretz Yisrael, which is the land that is directly under the Hashgacha of Hashem, has a certain closeness to Hashem. And consequently, in Eretz Yisrael, what you can get in 1 day of Yom Tov, you need 2 days in Chutz Laretz. Right? So spiritually, there's a whole Indian of Yom Tov Sheni is that extra booster shot that a person needs when they live in Chutz Laretz. Okay, so let me just finish the Meshech Chachmas. Remember, the Meshech Chachmas is trying to answer, remember our original question. I guess the second question I'll say for tomorrow, but the original first question was, why does the Torah refer to the first day of Pesach as Shabbos? It should say Pesach. So, after the Meshech Chachma says that we have this difference between Shabbos and Yom Tov, Shabbos is the gift that is not really connected to us. God gave us a gift, and Yom Tov is connected to our destiny. The Meshech Chachma says, in that sense, there might be a common denominator between Pesach and Shabbos. Why? Just like Shabbos is something that was given to us that we didn't deserve and we didn't earn, Pesach was also a redemption that came to us without our efforts. Because remember, we should have been in Mitzrayim 400 years. But God in His mercy took us out after 210 years, 190 years early, because we would have been totally destroyed, the 50th level of Tumah, etc. It was only because the Jewish people were over the Avodah Zarah, they were idol worshippers. The Jewish people were not practicing Bris Milah circumcision. In effect, the Jewish people were not deserving of redemption. But God's love for us and God's promise to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, God redeemed us notwithstanding. In a sense, therefore, just like Shabbos represents something that we did not deserve, we were just given, so too Pesach is a redemptive experience that was not commensurate with our spiritual level. God gave us something for nothing. Pesach, God lifts us up. God lets us see a vision of ourselves that is greater than what we really are, or at least greater than what we've become, because it's the image of what we're able to be. And therefore, in that sense, Pesach and Shabbos are both gifts. And in this context, what Sviras HaOmer represents is, Pesach, God gives you redemption. Svira and Shavuos is by our own efforts we try to earn what it is that God has given us. Okay? You know, the old saying is an old saying you can find in a lot of inspirational posters. What you are is God's gift to you, and what you become is your gift to God. Pesach represents what we are. Omer and Shavuos is what we become by our efforts, by our work, by our struggle. That is why it is said, Pesach has a Seder. What is a Seder? A Seder is a prescribed order. God tells you, follow the steps, connect the dots. Everything's laid out for you. Shavuos, the Korban of Shavuos are loaves of bread. Now bread commemorates the verse in Genesis when God told Adam, B'zeyas apecha tochal lechem, by the sweat of your brow shall you eat bread. Bread connotes the idea of human effort in striving to achieve. So you see, the concept is, Pesach, God lifts us up and puts us on a mountain and says, look at what is here. But then, we're at the bottom of the mountain, and we have to climb up to it again. Literally, Sviras HaOmer is the climb to Mount Sinai, the climbing up that mountain. And this is very significant. Rav Nachman of Breslov used to say, and maybe this is something that some of you may have experienced, he raised this question. When someone first becomes a Baal Tshuva, or when someone first gets into contact with Judaism, often things seem unnaturally beautiful. Every Shabbos is exciting, every davening is great. There's a certain spiritual high that one has as you get into things. Everything is beautiful. And after a while, it wears off. Things become routine, rote. Things that seem to have been so exciting and passionate seem to be drained of their excitement. In fact, there's a bad joke people say, how do you tell? It's a bad joke, but it actually happens to be true to some degree. How do you tell when a Baal Tshuva has become fully integrated into the religious community? That he's really made it, he's been accepted. So one answer is when he can bench in 1 minute, you know, just mumble benching. and the other is when he talks during davening. You know, when you know you're really you've made it in the firm community when you can talk during davening. Well, but what does that mean? I mean, how sad that is that as you become more acculturated in the religious community, the mitzvot matter less. Why should that be so? So Rav Nachman of Breslov says a beautiful idea. He says, because when a person is very far away from God, and they have no way of getting out of their pit, I'm in a deep pit, and it's, you know, smooth sides, there's no place for me to put my foot. So God comes in and lifts you up. So of course the ride is going to be easy. God is carrying you. But at some point, when you become stronger inside, Hashem says, okay, now I'm going to put you down. I'll still be here. We're going to put you down and let you walk on your own and see. The mashal is a child learning how to walk. Right? The parents are holding the child. So if the child could verbalize, the child would say, hey, this walking thing is nice and easy. It's fun. One foot, one foot. And then the parents let go. And the child starts plopping and getting up and plopping and getting up. And the kid might say to himself, how come 5 minutes ago it was so easy? And now it's so hard. The answer is, because 5 minutes ago, the parents were carrying you all the way. And now you're doing it on your own. But Rav Nachman's insight is this. When we find challenges in our Yiddishkeit, when we find difficulties in what we're doing, that is actually a sign from Hashem that He has confidence in us to kind of remove the holding out and let us kind of stumble. That's actually a sign that one is making progress. It's similar to the wall. The marathoners talk about a wall that you hit at the 20th mile. Again, I've never had that sukkus to hit the 20th mile or anything close to that. But they tell me that at the 20th mile you hit a wall. Like, you know, a good marathoner can run 19 and a half miles without panting. It's an amazing thing. You know, the first 19 and a half miles, no problem. That 20th mile, because right when you're on the verge of something great, there are going to be obstacles. But you got to keep on going. And then they disintegrate as well. Of course, the way life is, there'll be a new obstacle. In other words, God is always giving us obstacles because God wants us to have the strength to surmount them. But that's the difference between Pesach and Shavuos. And the Meshech Chacham points out a Medrash that says, that's why on Shavuos, we are called the child of God. But Shavuos, we are called the spouse of God, the wife of Hashem. A baby is totally dependent on what the parent gives it. With a spouse, there is reciprocity. There's mutual giving. You see? So Pesach, we receive Hashem's chesed. But Shavuos, we also assume obligations towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And therefore, there's a notion of reciprocity. That's why by Svardim, they have a custom that instead of the poem of Akdamos, we read a certain poem before the Torah reading, which we'll talk about towards Shavuos. The Svardim actually read a Kesuvah. A Kesuvah is a marriage contract. They read a marriage contract that they have where Hashem is the chasam and the Jewish people are the kalos. Shavuos is a wedding. See? So the avoda of Svira is to internalize and make our own the great gifts of redemption that God gives us during Pesach. Okay, so that's why the Meshech Chachma says, to answer the question, that is why Pesach is like Shabbos. Shabbos was given to us without our efforts, not because we deserved it, not because of anything we did. Pesach shares that commonality with Shabbos, that it's a matnas chinam, a gift which we did not yet deserve or earn. Okay, so we'll continue this tomorrow. God willing, same time, same place.